As we have been moving through Hebrews for quite some time, we have seen over and over and over again that this entire letter is a word of exhortation. It's really a sermon, and the unknown human author, even though we know God himself is the ultimate author of this letter, has been very persistent again and again in his desire to exhort believers to continue believing on Christ. And so at great length, he has unfolded the glory of Christ against the backdrop of the old covenant and all that God had given by way of types and shadows in the Old Testament, all of which was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, through the inspiration of God, is magnifying Christ as the all-sufficient fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament, and as the absolutely supreme Lord and Savior, who indeed is enough for all who trust him. And as he's coming towards the end of the letter, as we've been seeing in chapter 12, the sense of exhortation is intensifying. And so he's telling us to run the race with perseverance that he has set before us for those who are believers, and to trust him and to look to Christ and to be willing to endure and persevere even when we go through suffering and difficulty, and to be ever mindful that God, our Heavenly Father, loves us. And because of his love for us, he's training us, he's disciplining us to mature us so that we'll share more in his holiness and so that we'll yield more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so he's been giving this exhortation and calling believers to be pursuing holiness and to be fighting against sin and to be mindful of our heavenly home. And what I'm doing in expressing all of this is sort of summarizing, paraphrasing chapter 12, most of chapter 12, verses 1 through verse 25. But as we've heard all of these things, you might ask yourself the question, is there any danger in hearing all of these words of exhortation? Is there any danger in hearing God's promises and hearing about the glory of Christ and hearing about how sufficient he is and how good he is and how reasonable and right and appropriate it is to be persevering in faith even when circumstances are difficult? Is there any danger in hearing about those things? And the answer is yes, there's a great danger. And the great danger is that you could hear all of those things and not be changed. That you could hear all of those things from God and his word and yet in the end be a hearer only and not a doer of the word. Not a believer in the word and submitting to the word because of faith. And this is really what's at the heart of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 25 through 29. As God, through the human author here, soberly identifies this danger that he wants anyone and everyone to avoid. And so even as he's given great words of comfort frequently throughout the letter, these are juxtaposed with very sobering warnings. And this passage before us is the fifth and final warning passage throughout the book of Hebrews. And as such, it's really the crescendo, if you will, of these warnings. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to probe into this passage in a little more detail. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help. Our Father, even as we heard from Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. The voice that he hears is the voice of sin, the voice that says, there is no God, there is no sin, and there are no consequences. The voice that says, I can do whatever I want and whatever I think is best, and it doesn't matter, and I answer to no one. And Father, as you have declared in your word, we know that voice is a deceptive voice. It's the very voice of the serpent heard in the Garden of Eden in bringing lies to Eve that plunged the human race into rebellion and under your curse. And yet within that voice, you have spoken. You have declared your word, a word of truth, a word of love, a word of grace, a word of hope to all who would believe. And yet it's a sobering word because we know that to reject your word is to open ourselves up to your eternal judgment. And so even as we come to a passage this morning that is very sobering, we need your help. I desperately need your help in proclaiming your truth that I might do so accurately and clearly and faithfully. And we all need your help in hearing these truths, that we would not be those who hear and turn away and are unchanged, but rather that we would be transformed in the fullness of your love and of your grace and of your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us now. We thank you for your faithfulness to do as you have promised. In the name of Christ, amen. Hear the word of the God who speaks. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not pass away. It was on a Sunday morning, May 18th, 1980, at 8:32 a.m., about 660 miles north of Sacramento, that the largest, deadliest, and most economically destructive volcano eruption in U.S. history took place. And the force of the eruption of Mount St. Helens in Washington was estimated to be equal to 1,500 atomic bombs, like the ones that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. And the powerful explosion produced the largest landslide ever recorded. Hundreds of square miles around the mountain were turned to wasteland. 57 people were killed. Property damage was estimated to be in the billions of dollars. And the ash and the smoke column that rose from Mount St. Helens ascended some 80,000 feet into the air. And volcanic ash fell in 11 U.S. states and 5 Canadian provinces. Well, one of the storylines that surrounded the eruption involved 83-year-old Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with Harry S. Truman, who of course was the 33rd president of the United States. But Harry R. Truman, for 52 years, he had owned and operated Mount St. Helens Lodge, which was on the edge of Spirit Lake, which was at the base of the north side of the mountain. He was a crotchety and curmudgeonly old man whose diet consisted primarily of Coca-Cola and whiskey. Kind of get the picture a little bit. Well, in the months and weeks leading up to the eruption, as geologists knew the event was imminent, authorities persistently pleaded with Truman to evacuate. Yet, in spite of countless and intensifying earthquakes that were warning of the bigger explosion yet to come, Truman defiantly refused to leave. And he became something of a folk legend as his story became known through many different interviews that he did with media people. And he saw no need to vacate his lodge, believing that if and when the mountain blew, there would be plenty of time for him to be rescued. He had said, and I'm quoting, this area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain is a mile away. The mountain ain't gonna hurt me. He had also said, volcano, schmolcano. Blank you, volcano, come at me, bro. Sadly, the volcano indeed came directly at him. On that quiet and beautiful morning of May 18th, a massive earthquake triggered a lateral eruption, not a vertical explosion, but a lateral. It went to the side on the north side of Mount St. Helens, the very side of Spirit Lake and of Harry's Lodge. A huge portion of the mountain disintegrated into a landslide that left a crater a mile wide on the mountain. And that landslide instantly obliterated Spirit Lake and Truman's Lodge, burying everything under 150 feet of landslide debris. Truman's body was never found. Scientists estimated that there were 22 seconds between the beginning of the eruption and when the landslide overtook Spirit Lake and Truman. 22 seconds. 22 seconds for Harry R. Truman to consider his life before he was consumed by the fierce, terrifying, and now inescapable fury descending upon him. How absolutely tragic. And yet, many people today, even more tragically, just like Harry R. Truman, they're just like him in how they respond to God and his word. They don't take God and his word seriously. They refuse to receive his grace. They refuse to heed his warnings. They refuse and are ultimately and eternally consumed by God's fierce, terrifying, and inescapable wrath. And sadly, their attitude is, God schmod. Come at me, bro. It is a tragic and a terrifying reality. And the truth is, friends, for every single one of us, the single most significant reality in our lives, the single most significant factor in our lives, the only thing by which our lives will be measured for eternity is this, namely, how do we respond to God and his word? How do we respond to his promises? How do we respond to his invitations? How do we respond to his commands? How do we respond to his threats and to his warnings? That is the single most significant thing about us. How do you respond to God and his word? Do you respond with humility, faith, and joy-filled, hope-filled obedience? Do we submit to God? Do you submit to God and his ways, trusting his provision, relying upon all of his care and provision in Christ? Or do you respond to him and to his word with stubborn unbelief, with anger-filled rebellion? And do you think you know the best way and that you don't need God to tell you what to do? You'll take care of yourself. Beloved, the gracious warning of the text that is before us, the whole focus of all that is said here in verses 25 to 29 really comes with the force of this message. Don't take God and his word lightly. Don't take him lightly. Rather, take God and his word very, very seriously. Be careful how you respond to God and his word. Do so in an acceptable way. It could also be said this way, don't play games with God. Don't trifle with God. Don't despise God. Don't spurn God. Don't treat him flippantly and as if he's of no great consequence. Don't refuse the God who speaks. As we're going to see as we move through this passage, this, as I mentioned, is the final forceful warning from the preacher throughout Hebrews. And the warning is that we not refuse the God who speaks, that we be careful in how we respond to God and his word. And the seriousness and the urgency of this warning is intensified as the author declares four realities. And that's what we want to see as we move through verses 25 to 29. Four realities that intensify the seriousness and the urgency of the warning that is before us. Here's reality number one. God is speaking. God is speaking. You see that, of course, at the beginning of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, what's interesting is the tense of the verb is in a present tense. He's not saying, don't refuse the God who has spoken. He is speaking even today. Even as you're hearing my voice, yet you're hearing God's word. He is speaking through his word. It's been said that he speaks now through what he has spoken. And here in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, we find that God is speaking most fully, most comprehensively in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the writer says, don't refuse the God who is speaking, he's making reference to all that he has been unfolding of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this entire letter. In fact, if you just look at verse 24 of chapter 12 in the passage that we had looked at last week, as he's speaking about all of the glories that we have in heaven for all who believe, the hope, the focal point of heaven is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was blood that cried out for justice as he had been unjustly murdered by his brother Cain. But the blood of Jesus is that which speaks of mercy. It's what speaks of forgiveness. It's what speaks of the satisfaction of God's justice as he poured out his wrath upon Jesus in the place of all who would trust him. And so it's an infinitely better word that the blood of Jesus now speaks. But that truth of the blood of Jesus speaking is an ongoing speaking. And it's connected with the reality that Jesus now has accomplished salvation. He came to earth. He lived a righteous life. He died a substitutionary death in obedience to the Father. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted now at the right hand of the Father. And God in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is continuing to speak and to reveal his will and to warn those who are yet in their sins that now is the day of salvation, that today is the time to turn from your sin and come to Christ, lest you be destroyed by the volcano, the eternal volcano of God's wrath. The blood of Christ is speaking. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 1, because I want you to see how this theme and this focus of God speaking in and through Christ is at the very heart of the letter. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, this is, of course, the beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved, God is still speaking because Christ is now seated eternally at the right hand of the Father. His work of salvation on the cross completed. He's now our great and eternal high priest, ever living to make intercession for those who belong to him through faith. And he's continuing to speak. And anytime we read God's word, anytime we hear God's word preached or taught, we're hearing God speak. As the writer tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You know why we believe the Bible is God's word? You know why we believe the Bible is reliable? Because it's God's word. Because it's living and because it's active and because there is a unity and a cohesiveness and a life and a power to save in God's word that is like none other. And God is continuing to speak even as he's speaking today. And that's the first reality we need to lay hold of. He's not a silent God. He's not a dead God. He's not a figment of people's imaginations. He's not a man-made God. He's the eternal King of Kings. He has spoken and he is speaking yet today through all that he has spoken, as we have revealed in his word. And so the only question then becomes, how are we responding to him? And how are you responding to God and his word? When he says, don't refuse him, the sense of refusing is speaking of a comprehensive, willful rejection. It's interesting. It's actually the same word that's used up in verse 19 of chapter 12, speaking about those from the Exodus generation. And we won't take time to go back to Exodus chapter 19. But when God appeared at the mountain of Sinai as he had led his people out of bondage in Egypt, and at the mountain of Sinai, he is establishing his covenant with them. And there's all these dramatic things that are going on that are terrifying. And God speaks in the midst of that to warn the people. And verse 19 of Hebrews 12 tells us that the hearers begged that no further messages be spoken to them. That sense of begging that no further messages would be spoken is the exact same term used in verse 25 for refusing God and his word. God, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear anymore about you. I don't want to hear anymore about your holiness. I don't want to hear anymore about my sinfulness. I don't want to hear anymore about my need of a Savior. I don't want to hear about these things. Please stop. We may not say that, but that's often what's going on in the hearts of those who are at rebellion against God. Even as we heard from Psalm 36, those are the things that the wicked speak to their own hearts. They don't want to hear what God has to say. But beloved, God is speaking, and it's for us to determine how to respond. There's a tragic parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14 regarding those who reject his gracious invitation, who reject his gracious word. This is in Luke chapter 14. I'll pick it up in verse 16 and just listen to this parable that Jesus speaks. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the edges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Those who refused the invitation of the gracious, generous, loving, kind master, those who refused because they had excuse after excuse of other things that were more important, he says, they'll never taste of my banquet. Jesus is telling that parable as an expression of judgment upon those who refuse the word of God. Friend, if you're one who refuses God's gracious, loving, kind invitation, not only will you never taste the riches of the banquet of his love and of his mercy and his forgiveness and his kindness and being reconciled to your Maker, not only will you not taste that, but all you will taste is the burning sulfur of his wrath. And all you will know is the weeping and the gnashing of your teeth in hell, because you had every opportunity to repent and to receive the riches of God's grace in Christ, and you refused. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What's so important to you that you would refuse God's word? What's your excuse for not coming to Christ today if you don't know Christ? God holds his warning before you because he holds his invitation before you, because this moment he wants you to know the riches of the joy and the hope of eternal life in Christ and to turn to him through faith. But know that God is speaking and it's for us to respond. That's the first reality. The second reality that the author of Hebrews goes on to identify is not only is God speaking, but second of all, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And herein is the force of his warning. This is not a casual warning. This is not a flippant warning. This is not a take it or leave it kind of a warning. This warning is undergirded by the reality that eternal judgment is coming. And this is what he addresses by way of comparison with temporal earth Egypt in bondage. The generation of the Israelites that came out, they were destroyed in the wilderness. They were killed in the wilderness. That generation did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because of their refusal of the God who speaks. And the argument that the writer in Hebrews is making is that if they didn't escape when they refused God, when he warned them from earth, which is a reference to his appearing on Mount Sinai to speak and to warn them, the argument's from the lesser to the greater. If they didn't escape then, he says there at the end of verse 25, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Meaning that God is now speaking through his Son, who is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And God, through his Spirit, has given his word, and he's warning all of us, and he's calling all of us to trust him. And then he goes on to elaborate with this contrast. And so he says in verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. And if you read of it in Exodus chapter 19, you can appreciate how terrifying, how horrific this event was. When there was an earthquake and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was this trumpet blast that kept getting louder and louder and louder. And in the midst of all of that, God ultimately speaks. And he's saying that his voice shook the earth. It brought an earthquake. And that shaking of the earth, we find that reference many times throughout the Old Testament and leading into the new holiness and very much connected with his judgment. But so he says at that time at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You think Sinai was a big deal? As I heard one pastor say, Sinai was small fry. It was a microcosm of the universal, cataclysmic judgment that God is ultimately going to bring when he shakes not only one mountain, but when he shakes the entire earth, the entire heavens, and when he brings judgment. And that quote, by the way, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, is a direct quote from the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It's echoed also in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13, many other places as well. And you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He understood his Old Testament. And he believed his Old Testament. He believed God's word revealed in the Old Testament. He's bringing it to bear now in this situation to say God is still going to fulfill this promise. And we need to be aware of that. And so then verse 27, he goes on to elaborate just to make it crystal clear. He says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And again, he's speaking of the final, complete, comprehensive judgment in which God is going to bring destruction to all of the earth, to all of the heavens, in preparation for the new earth and the new heaven, the new heavens. He speaks of this many places. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24 as he is speaking about those things that will accompany his return. We find many other prophetical statements about it in the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how God is going to bring this destruction not only with shaking, but also with fire. And the earth and the heavens are going to be consumed in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and into chapter 21 where we read about the glorious reality of the new heaven and of the new earth and what's going to be descending as God brings to full consummation all of his eternal purposes in Christ. And there won't be any more sin, and there won't be any more tears, and there won't be any more pain and hardship. There won't be any more wickedness and unrighteousness. There'll only be God and his people within the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And the point that is being God is speaking, and because his word is true, because his word is eternal, mark it well that judgment is also coming. And of course, the force of the warning is, how are you going to escape that judgment if you refuse God's word? How are you going to escape the consequence of rejecting God and his word? You know, many of you are parents. Many of you had parents. I think all of you probably had parents in various capacities. We understand. But any of you who are parents or maybe have dealt with children in other contexts, whether it's in school or really could be applied in an employer-employee relationship and a lot of other contexts as well. But let me ask you, parents, have you ever had the experience where you tell your child to do something and you tell them in a very clear way, in a very reasonable way, you're very calm, it's very simple, it's attainable, it's not difficult, you've told them something to do, you've issued a command because you love them, because you care for them, but you've told them something to do, and they turn around and completely ignore you and don't do what you have told them to do. Has anybody else ever had that happen in their home? Yeah, we had it happen once or twice. That's just an impulse of sinful human nature. What's happening there? The child is refusing your word. They're hearing it. They're sensing that there's sound waves coming out of your mouth, and they hear it, but it comes in one ear and goes out the other, and they refuse your word because they don't want to submit. They don't want to obey. They don't want to trust. So parents, I'll ask another question. When a child does that, when one of your children does that, how do you respond to that? With joy and with comfort and, oh, it's no big deal, so let's just keep moving on and let's go get some ice cream and, no. It provokes you, doesn't it? It can provoke anger. It can provoke frustration. Can you imagine how much more God's wrath is going to be stored up against those who continue to rebel, who continue to resist, who continue to spurn him and refuse him? He is gracious. He is profoundly patient, but there comes a point where his patience is over and where judgment comes. Now that happens in myriads of ways from the Garden of Eden even until now in which God's judgment is expressed. But do you understand there is a comprehensive, universal judgment? Volcanoes that we hear about, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, fires, everything are but birth pangs of a glimmer of that coming judgment. Now, God only knows the extent to which all of those kinds of events are expressions of his judgment. But it's all, among other things, reminding us there is a fuller, greater judgment yet to come. So God is speaking. Judgment is coming. Well, then the question becomes, how do you avoid that judgment? That leads us into verses 28 and 29. And the reality we see here is that true worship is fitting. True worship is fitting, which is to say, true worship of the one true God is appropriate. It is suitable. It is the only proper response to God and His Word, and that is worship. And for all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, though we know we yet deal with indwelling sin, and though we know that we can be guilty of pride, and we can be guilty of resisting God's Word, and we can be guilty of sin in numerous ways, yet if you're a child of God here today, if you've come to faith, if God has caused you to be born of His Spirit, the impulse of your heart is to say, just as we sang before I came up to preach, "Speak, O Lord, because I want to hear, and I want to trust, and I want to obey." And what you're ultimately expressing is a heart of worship. And so this true worship is what is fitting. And so the writer turns to a more positive note in verses 28 and 29. Within this very sobering warning for all who would persist in refusing God and His Word, he gives this word of encouragement and exhortation to those who believe when he says, "Therefore, let us." Who's the us? He's including himself. He's speaking to himself and those who are believing on Christ, those who are trusting in Christ. He says, "Let us be grateful and let us offer to God acceptable worship." Let us who have come to know Christ, let us who have had our sins forgiven, let us whose consciences have been cleansed, let us who have the hope of heaven, let us who are eternally delivered from God's fiery wrath, let us be grateful. It sounds so simple and self-evident, doesn't it? And yet how often do we need to be reminded to be grateful, to take inventory of the blessings and the mercy of God in Christ and what He has done in saving us through Christ and what it is He has saved us from. Because all of the fear and all of the fire and all of the wrath and all of the destruction of His judgment rightly poured out upon sinners, we never have to fear again. Because He poured that out on Jesus in our place. That's the heart of the gospel. And beloved, that's the hope of the gospel. All of the rich and wonderful realities that he speaks of in verses 22 to 24. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Beloved, this is your home. This is your place with Jesus in heaven. This is what you've come to. This is what you now have as you draw near to God, thankful. Are you cultivating thankfulness, cultivating gratitude, cultivating appreciation for the fact that God has delivered you eternally from His wrath? As Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though you don't trust Him perfectly, though you are still fighting sin, you know that Christ is your sin bearer. And you know that your acceptance before God, your assurance before God, your confidence, your security before God is not based on your performance, but it's based on Christ's perfection. And so give thanks. And it's very significant when he puts that in a plural pronoun. Let us give thanks. We've seen this over and over again throughout Hebrews. There's a corporate element to these realities for believers. This is why our corporate gatherings like we're doing now are so vitally important because they become so much a part of the means that God uses to spur us on. and to keep us looking to Christ and to keep us persevering in faith and to keep us striving to give thanks by his power for all of his grace and to worship. And he says very explicitly there in verse 28, the ultimate basis for our giving thanks, because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Though God is going to shake the earth, and though God is going to shake the heavens, and all of the nations of the earth, and all rebels will be shaken and will be eternally destroyed, we have received, because God has given to us, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the kingdom cannot be shaken because the king is unchanging. And if you've trusted him, he's your king. He's my king. He's our king. And so we have this kingdom. And again, this is what he has spoken of in detail in verses 22 to 24. The concept of kingdom and of God's kingdom that we are now receiving. We presently have this kingdom even as we await the full consummation, the full experience of the kingdom. We have it now. This kingdom is at the very heart of everything that the writer in Hebrews is addressing. You remember the passage I read in chapter 1, how Jesus, now that he's completed his work of purification, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's kingdom language because he's the king. And the kingdom is unshakable because the king is unchanging. And then when he goes on to say, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's speaking of the manner in which we're to live before God. When he says to offer to God acceptable worship, there is no doubt an allusion to the unacceptable worship that Cain had tried to offer to God. And because Cain's offering was rejected by God, Cain, out of jealousy, anger, and murder, killed Abel. And you remember the writer in verse 24 has just made reference to Abel. So perhaps he has in his mind this unacceptable worship of Cain, but the acceptable worship with which we are to come. And our acceptable worship is that which is in and through Christ alone. God is the one who determines the regulations of how he is to be worshiped, and he is the one who has provided the means for us to confidently approach him, namely in and through Jesus Christ. I've shared many times that one definition of worship that I think is helpful in understanding the nature of worship is that worship is faith expressing itself. We should say faith in God. Faith in God expressing itself through adoration. That's the essence of biblical worship. And it's interesting, the exact word that is used for worship here in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12 is a word that also means service. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 when he talks about our spiritual service of worship. And what it tells us is that worship is far more than just an emotion. It's far more than just an event. It's far more than just an experience, as we so often think of it in our Western American culture. It's so much more than that. It is a lifestyle of seeking to praise and honor God through the Lord Jesus Christ, of living by faith, and in that faith being expressed in adoring him, depending upon him, and striving to obey him through his power and through his provision. It's active. In fact, the details of this worship are what the writer then in chapter 13 through the rest of chapter 13 goes on to detail. If you want to know what true acceptable worship looks like, well, read the whole Bible. That's a good starting point. But you can also just go to Hebrews chapter 13 and he's outlining what this worship looks like. Love for the brethren, keeping the marriage bed pure, relying on God rather than money, and on down the line, he speaks in great this. This is an aspect of our worship. This is a huge part of our worship as we come before God together and we pray and we sing and we listen to his word read and preached and we interact with one another and we seek to build each other up and encourage one another and grow in our love for one another. God's purposes in our gathering are massive, and that's why it's so vitally important. But it's only the beginning, if you will. And it's all preparing us to be in his presence for all eternity, even as we grow in drawing near to him. And we're to have reverence and awe, and this means joyful fear and profound respect and admiration. If you went into the office of a person in a high place of authority, in any context you may think of it, you are probably going to go in there with a sense of reverence and awe. This is a person in authority. This is a person who has some measure of power and some measure of responsibility. You might go in there confidently, but you're not going to go in there casually. And that's the distinction for a believer. We approach God as our Father. We know him as our Father in the fullness of who he is as he's revealed himself in his word. We know he loves us. We know he has our best interest at heart. We know that we can trust him, that even when he disciplines us, he's doing it for his own, for our own good, so that we'll know more of him and share more in his holiness. And so we come to him confidently in Christ, because Christ is the one who has made the way possible for us to be there. But we dare not come casually or flippantly or haphazardly. That's the point that's being made. And I think when he underscores in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire, and there he's referencing directly a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4, that again is echoed other places in the Old Testament. He's reminding us that this God whom we now know as our Father, who we can confidently approach in Christ, he's yet a God of judgment. He's not one to be trifled with. And we've been spared his judgment. We've been delivered from his judgment. But we ought always to remember that until that judgment is fully effected, fully poured out, he is yet going to bring judgment upon all who persist in rebelling against him. And as God is a consuming fire, and in this sense, again, he's speaking of judgment, but ought it not to be for us as believers who belong to him that our own hearts would be consumed with the fire of his love? The fire of his grace, the fire of his mercy, and that we would worship him with our heart and our soul and our mind and strength and seek to bring all of our lives into alignment with him and to know more of his grace, to know more of his mercy, more of his truth, that he might be magnified and that we might be faithfully hearing and responding to his word. And so we see these realities that God is speaking, that judgment is coming, that worship is fitting, true worship is fitting. It's the only right response to the God who speaks. What's the fourth reality? The fourth reality is this, dear friend. You are responding. You are responding. Every moment of every day, you are responding to God and his word. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've never even heard God's revealed word. But God's revealed word in the Bible tells us that God is even speaking through all that he has created. And by the very riches and wisdom and power of all that is displayed in all that he has created, he's given you enough to know that you were created by him and that you're accountable to him. And he wants you to trust him. He wants you to give him thanks. He wants you to live to his glory. And it's in his revealed word that he tells us more about the reality of how we all fail to do that in and of ourselves. That's what the essence of sin is. That we don't give God the thanks that he deserves, that we don't live to his glory, that rather than worshiping him, in fact, we worship the creation in all the myriads of expressions in which that might take place. But rather than worshiping the one true God, we ultimately worship his creation. Really, we ultimately worship ourselves, the gods of our own choosing and of our own design. But he tells us in his revealed word that we can repent and that we can trust Christ, we can know forgiveness. But every moment of every day, friend, you're responding, either in receiving him and his word and what he is saying, or refusing it. To the extent that you're receiving his word with humility, faith, and obedience, your heart is soft, your heart is pliable, your heart is moldable according to God and to his word. And yet if you're refusing his word, just like those people of old who were led out of bondage in Egypt, who in the wilderness died in the wilderness because they persisted in resisting. And the more they refused, the more they rejected God and his word, the harder their hearts became. And there came a point of no return. And so the question is, how are you responding to God today? How are you responding to his word today? The writer of Hebrews, we won't look there, but in chapter 3 and leading into chapter 4, he makes reference to that Exodus generation back in the book of Exodus. And he says, listen, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Because if you do, you will continually harden it and you will ultimately be destroyed by God's judgment in hell for all eternity. How do you make sure that you're hearing his word? How do you make sure that you're soft before God? Well, you seek his word. You seek to read his word, study his word, memorize his word, listen to his word in your car as you're driving. You seek to gather with God's people as we hear his word, as we sing his word, pray his word, as we share in the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done for us, as we witness people being baptized, giving testimony of being transformed by God. You gather with God's people and you seek to warm each other and encourage each other and to spur one another on. But if you reject his word, you seek to get as far away from all of that as you can because you want to just live your life the way you want to live it. As I mentioned at the beginning, you really exhibit that attitude of Harry R. Truman. God only knows whether he was a believer or was not a believer. The little bit I've read and observed would not give any indication that he was regenerate. If he was not a believer, though, I will tell you this. The destruction that he experienced from the volcano was the easy part. Because even now, through all eternity, he, just like all who persist in rebellion, will be suffering God's wrath forever and ever and ever. Today, if you hear his voice, don't reject his voice. God is speaking, judgment is coming, true worship is fitting, all of us are responding. And he holds before us, beloved, such a feast for us to share in the knowledge of the one who created us, the knowledge of the one who is good and kind and wise and just and loving and faithful. I want to close with one more story that Jesus told to drive home the point of the seriousness of considering how we respond to God's word. And this is in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus underscores the importance, the significance, the seriousness of all that he is speaking about by saying these words. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And the sense of doing his words there means fundamentally believing his words and then acting in light of that belief. So he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Please know that when Jesus speaks of the storm coming against both the wise man and the foolish man, he's not talking about troubles and difficulties and hardships of this life. In the context, he is clearly talking about God's judgment and the eternal reality of that judgment. He's saying only those who hear my words and do them, who believe on them and act in light of that belief, only those will know deliverance from that judgment when it falls. Beloved, don't be foolish in refusing the God who speaks, but be wise in hearing, believing, and receiving the fullness of God's glorious, life-giving riches in Christ. Today is the day to respond in faith. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your word, O God. Even as we tremble because we understand that we are accountable for what we hear. For every believer present within the hearing of these words, really, what comfort, what confidence you bring to us to know that if we have any inclination towards wanting to know and trust and obey your word, it's because you have changed us. You've brought us to faith in Christ. And though we know that we are so imperfect in our belief, yet it is the yearning of our heart because you've changed our heart that we would know and do your word, that we would submit, that we would draw upon your strength and your care and your provision and your wisdom and all that you've given in Christ, that we would draw upon you continually for the help that we need to walk in obedience. For others who may be here, who are yet in their sins, who are yet resisting, you hold before them the invitation to come and to eat of your riches, to eat of the feast of your grace, to be done with the rotten, maggot-filled dog food of their sin, and to come and enjoy food prepared by you. God, may your purposes in all of us be realized, and may you be glorified even as we would live in the hope you desire for all who would hear and believe. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.